Take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And all God's people said hallelujah, right? We are out of Romans chapter 8, although I just love that chapter and really could have spent some more time there. Romans chapter 9, we'll look at, we hope to, Lord willing, look at the first five verses of this chapter this morning. Let's just read those five verses to get started. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help me today to adequately proclaim the truth of this text. Lord, there is in this ninth chapter some passages, some teachings that are not comfortable for us in our thinking, and yet they are the truths of God's Word. And so I would pray that you would help us to grapple with them correctly, not to be overwhelmed by them, but to understand them and understand you better as we go through the Word of God. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. I didn't plan on saying this, but let me just start by asking you, you do understand that the Word of God is a love letter to humanity. You do understand that God wants us to know Him and His nature. As we go through the Word of God, sometimes we lose sight of that. We get focused on God's plan of salvation, and we forget that what God really wants us to understand not only is the plan of salvation, but God wants us to understand Him and to know Him. He wants to have a relationship with us, but He wants us to understand who He truly is. In Western culture, the heart is the seat of our emotion. If we wish to express abounding love for someone, we say to them, I love you with all of my heart. If someone is unfeeling, we say that they have a heart of stone, or that their heart is frozen as cold as ice. Quite a few years ago, I heard Mark Lowry musing about this phenomenon, that the heart is the seat of our emotions. That's a vernacular that we use. He sang a couple of songs to demonstrate it. Don't break my heart, my achy, breaky heart. I just don't think it would understand. Then he went on to explain that the heart isn't the seat of emotions in some cultures. In Mideastern cultures, even in the Word of God, you will find that the heart of the emotion is the core of the emotion of a being is their bowels. He said, that gives a weird meaning to Americanized love songs. I left my bowels in San Francisco. You understand when I ask you in light of all the foolishness that I have just said, when I ask you, how is your heart? I am not talking about your blood-pumping organ. Please do not take me literal. It's not that I'm unconcerned about your blood-pumping organ, but I am concerned about your heart and my heart as it pertains to where we are at with Christ and where we are at with others, how we feel about others who are either without Christ and have no hope, or for those who are of the body of Christ, where is your heart when it comes to those individuals? One of the reasons why the American culture uses the term heart to say that this is the importance of the person is because, like the cardiovascular system, if that wasn't there, nothing else would work. As we leave Romans chapter 8, I just briefly want to remind you of some of the things that we have seen in this passage, very briefly. Verse 1, we learned that if we are in Christ, we are free from condemnation. What a wonderful truth. Verse 12, we learned that we are no longer debtors to the flesh. In other words, we don't have to sin. Not that we don't sin, but we don't have to any longer. In verse 18, we learned that while we may suffer in this life, it'll be worth it in the life to come. I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy of the glory which shall be. That's how that section starts out. And in verses 29 and 30, we learned of something we're going to talk a little bit more today because it has the implication in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. We learned that if we are in Christ, we are chosen of God. The reality is, if you are in Christ, God foreknew you. He understood you were going to live. Before you ever were created, before you were ever born, He predestined you to be saved. He determined that you were going to come to a saving knowledge of Him. He called you. Some people you'll hear give their testimonies. They go out and they say, well, I searched and searched for God, and then I found Him. No, before you were ever searching, God was after you. God may have put that searching in your heart, but the reality is God was looking first. God called you, and if you are in Christ, He justified you, and He glorified you. And that's all past tense. Now, those of us who are walking around on this earth know that we aren't too glorified yet. But what we were saying is, in God's mind, in God's economy, the way God looks at things, it's a done deal. The truth of the matter is, there may be some of you here today that have not been justified as of yet, but you are called. God is working on your heart. God wants you to become a believer. He plans on you becoming a believer, and He's working on your heart, but you have not been justified yet. You have not been declared righteous yet. But in God's way of thinking, that was all settled before the earth was ever created. That's what Paul is teaching us. And in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, we learned another blessed truth. If we are in Christ, we are secure in Him. Why? Because He is the one who saved us. He is the one who called us. He is the one who predestined us. He's the one who justified us. And He's the one who declared us righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. and he is the one who will glorify us. It's done for him in the past. It is yet future for us. And all of that Paul attributes to God himself. And it points to the sovereign nature of God. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. There is obviously quite a crescendo in Paul's writings and in his heart as he concludes Romans chapter 8. His heart is certain of God's ability to keep him. His heart is blessed by the security he discovers as he relays to his readers that their salvation was foreknown, predestined, that they were called, justified, glorified, all by God himself. Why is he so excited about that? Because basically he says nothing can overcome God. If God has done it, nobody can undo it. And I'm secure. It is interesting to note that as we start Romans chapter 9, verse 1, there is a marked change in Paul's tone as he writes. Paul goes from the height of proclaiming the security of the saints to the depth of despair. Some have suggested that Paul is addressing a whole new topic here, that he switches out of his courtroom argument of the plan of salvation and that he switches to focus on Israel. Well, Israel is mentioned. Wayne Barber said it this way in his book, The Attributes of God. We are going into a very different passage of Scripture. Paul moves from our salvation, which we have in Christ Jesus, to Israel. And immediately there is a change here in his message. I feel like it would be very important for us at this point to look at the attribute of God, or the attributes of God. And he goes on from there. I disagree with Wayne Barber. I do not believe, yes, there is a shift, but I do not believe that Paul has left his argument of salvation at all. In fact, it seems like a very natural argument for him to go into at this point, and this is something I hope to demonstrate to you in just a moment. To be sure, there is a shift. This is another major section in Paul's epistle to the Romans. It starts here in Romans chapter 9. It goes through chapter 11. But I would suggest that it all still fits the overall argument Paul is making, and that his reference to Israel is simply to demonstrate the point, one of the points that he's actually already made. But just so you don't lose heart, allow me to show you that while this section starts out with great sadness, maybe even a bit of frustration on the part of the apostle, it ends with this crescendo in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him all are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I want to read that because Paul's going to get to that crescendo. That is the conclusion of this section. And you've already heard me read that Paul said that he is very sad. He's brokenhearted. But he gets there. So hold on and don't give up. When you look around and realize that there are those around you who you care about, who might not be foreknown, who might not be predestined or called or justified or glorified, what should our proper response of heart be? For some, they say that is not fair. God is not fair. Many have tried to rid their Bibles of the doctrine of God's election because they feel that way. I want to assure you that Ephesians makes it very clear, the opening chapter of Ephesians makes it very clear that the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's predestinating and foreknowing and justifying and glorifying before the ever in his mind, that is a very blessed doctrine. It is a doctrine of grace. It's a gift from God. It certainly, as we open up this ninth chapter and we begin to understand what is going on in the Apostle Paul's heart and mind, we must understand as we look at verse 2 how it broke Paul's heart to realize that some of his fellow Jews were accursed. He says, I want to tell you, and he underscores his passion three times. I want you to notice this. Notice Paul's passion as he opens up. I don't believe he's ever done this before. But three times the Apostle Paul makes the assertion that what he is about to say is true. He's gone from this great, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor heights nor depth nor other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, to this phrase, in verse 2. I want you to know, verse 1 is all about him telling the truth. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. Here he connects himself with another witness. It's always good to have somebody else that can corroborate where you're at. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. Christ was a witness far higher than him. But he's basically saying, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Then he says, I'm not lying. And I think that is an implication of his own character. Not only can Christ testify that I'm not lying, but I myself testify that I'm not lying. You know, if you ever question whether you're lying or not, you probably aren't telling the truth. Now, some of us can convince ourselves that we're telling the truth when in reality we're not. You ever run into somebody that thinks they're true? False religions. Do you ever think that there is somebody out there that is so convinced of their false religion that they're proclaiming it as truth when it is not? Yeah, it can happen. But Paul says, I'm going to Christ, and I'm basing this on him. I'm not telling a lie in what I'm about to say. Second, in my conscience, I'm not telling a lie. Third, My conscience also bears witness in the Holy Spirit, not only in Christ, but also in the Holy Spirit. My character, Christ's, the Holy Spirit. You know, in Jewish culture, where you have two or three witnesses, things are supposed to be established. Do you know that that is what our law was based off of? And so basically what the Apostle Paul does here is he says, I've got three witnesses, Christ, myself, and the Holy Spirit of God are telling you the truth, are communicating that I am telling you the truth. Nowhere else can I remember, at least, that the Apostle Paul takes such pain to underline that he's telling the truth. Sounds a little bit like those guys that'll say, what I'm about to tell you is true. Now, I'm not going to lie to you right now. I'm just going to be straight with you about this. Makes me want to say, well, you're going to be truthful with me right now. Weren't you truthful with me before? Ever had that happen? But Paul here isn't that guy. He is the guy that is underlining, and he wants his readers, he wants us to be certain of his veracity, his truthfulness. And he puts that out in such a passionate way. But here's the point, and it's an underlying point that we must grapple with and we must grab a hold of. I want you to notice this underlying point. The underlying point here is that God is sovereign. God is in control. God calls the shots. Now, just remember, he has already said it's God that foreknows, it's God that predestines, it's God who calls, it's God who justifies, and it's God who glorifies. That's all on God. In other words, it's God who saves. But as you read this opening text, you begin to understand from the heart of the apostle that not all will be saved. Not even all Jews will be saved. And you must conclude, therefore, God must not choose all to be saved. Even though he says in his word, God is not willing that any should perish. Let me ask you, how comfortable are you with that? That God has chosen some to have a relationship with you, with him, and he has not chosen others. I want you to know, if you say, I'm not comfortable with that at all, that's probably good. You're not alone. Because in this very text, the apostle himself wasn't either. Read it again. Verse 1. Three times, I'm telling you the truth. Verse 2, what is he telling the truth about? That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, let's get into this just for a moment. Basically, what Paul is saying is, he's Romans chapter 8, I've been saved, I have been put into Christ, I'm thrilled about that, I have hope, I'm secure in that, I'm not going anywhere. And why is that so? Because God is the one who chose me, elected me, and put me there. And no one can overcome God. And then he takes this look at his fellow Jews, some of which he realizes are not coming to Christ and won't. And it breaks his heart. And he says basically this: if I could give up my eternal security that I've just talked about, if it were possible for what I'm telling you is the truth, if it were possible for me to give up my salvation and my security in Christ so that the rest of the Jewish nation, those who are Jews by birth, those who are of the line of Abraham, the physical line of Abraham, if I could give up my salvation for them to be, and they would all be saved, I would do it. And that is a lot. In that we see that the Apostle Paul himself has a great love for his nation. In that we see that Paul has a great concern for those who are not in Christ. But in this we also see that though Paul was saddened by it, though it was something, as he's looking with great joy at his security, he looks around and all of a sudden sees these others that will not come, and he is saddened by it, and he says, basically, I don't like it from this vantage point. I don't like election from this vantage point. Because there are people who are going to go to an eternity without Christ. And I don't like that. For I could wish myself accursed. The word is anathema. It is obvious, unsaved, abominable to God. I could wish myself there for my brethren. It is similar to what Moses does on behalf of Israel in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Basically, he stands in the gap before God, and he says, before God, don't wipe this people off the face of the earth. And at his righteous prayer, God relented. That's a whole nother sermon. Let's just leave it with this: the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Note here that Paul is not referring to spiritual Israel. There are some who would like you to go to this text and think that it is spiritual Israel. All those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are the children of Abraham. Now, there are passages of Scripture that teach that, and there is a spiritual Israel. But Paul is not talking about that right here. He isn't referring to that. And it's very clear. How do you know? Because you look at the text, you look at the context, and you see he is referring to the nation of Israel. Watch. Just look at it. Notice he starts out calling them brethren. General enough. Christians did that. It could be either way. But that was a common term. Okay? He starts out there, but then it gets really impossible for it to be spiritual Israel when he says, my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul didn't want any misunderstanding. He's talking about those who fall under the line of Abraham. You know, there's a lot of different groups that fall under the line of Abraham. A lot of different groups. He calls them my countrymen according to the flesh. Then he says, who are Israelites. And just so you don't misunderstand that, he gets a little more detailed. To whom pertain the adoption of sons? He's referencing Old Testament scripture like Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where it says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. It was when God chose to take Israel out of Egypt that he made it known they were his children. That was promised earlier, but it was fulfilled there. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, for you are a holy people to the Lord, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God chose Israel, the nation. There are some who would tell you that God is finished with the nation of Israel. I would tell you, you better study your scripture because he isn't. So Paul is using this illustration of a nation that God has chosen, and we will find out this is not spiritual Israel. He references the covenants that are made. And you think we've gone in our adult Sunday school class recently through some of those covenants. There was the Abrahamic covenant found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 3, unconditional covenant of God. Basically, it promised several things to the nation of Israel. It promised them land, it promised them a seed, and it promised them blessing. Unconditional. But then we also have the Mosaic covenant, which was very conditional. If you walk with me, I will bless you. If you turn away from me, I will send you into captivity and I will judge you. Those are the two major covenants. All of them fall out of that. But the truth of the matter is, we learn something about God. God is holding Israel as a nation accountable under this conditional covenant, but he is faithful to Israel as a nation under this unconditional covenant. So Paul, being the good Jew that he was, understood this. He understood all these Jewish covenants. And he says, I'm talking about the people that have been adopted, have seen the glory of God. Now, when he references the glory, he's referencing the Shekinah glory. How many times did God show up on the Mount Sinai? He was there with Moses. The people saw this great impression of smoke and fire and heard a voice. It was God himself. That was his Shekinah glory. They saw it every day in the wilderness. Pillar of clouds or fire. They saw it descend on the tabernacle. When Moses would go to the tabernacle, that was a demonstration of the presence of God, the glory of God. And quite frankly, they were petrified of the glory of God, because it was so awesome. It was more than they could handle. They, on more than one occasion, basically said to Moses, "You go out and talk to God. We don't want to do it. We know." All of these things that are listed here in Romans chapter 9 are pointing to the nation of Israel. And he's basically saying, and we'll get into it a lot more next week, basically saying this, that not all who are of the line of Abraham, who are of the people of Israel, are going to be saved. Not all of Israel is Israel. He mentions the covenants. He mentions the giving of the law. He mentions the service of God, the religious service based on their worship. They had quite a sacrificial system that God had outlined for them to follow. Who are the fathers, the promises, the father, all of these, the promise was of the coming Messiah, that it would be through them that the Messiah would come. The problem is that the Jews, not all would come to Christ, and they would fail to realize that the Messiah had to come from Israel to fulfill the scripture, to fulfill the prophecy, but that he would also reach out to all of the nations, all of the sojourners, all of the strangers, all of the different people groups. They thought they were so special. We learned in our adult Sunday school class that goy is not a good term. It's a term that the Jews had for the Gentiles. Basically, they were animals. And you wonder why there are people who have been anti-Semitic down through the years. But the truth of the matter is, the children of Israel are God's chosen nation as a nation of the world. And even though all of that is true, we learn through Paul's broken heart that not all will have a relationship with God the Father through his Son. And it broke his heart. But he could not deny the truthfulness of it. The reality is, as much as we want our family members to come to Christ, as faithful as we are to witness, to share the love of God, though there are many methods of doing that, and some even outlined in Scripture, the Bible talks about winning some by fear, so as to pull their raiment, their clothes out of the fire. It also talks about a technique of loving them to Christ. We must realize and we must recognize that we have absolutely no control in saving someone. It's of God. It's all of Him. But the interesting thing is, when you consider the Apostle Paul, who is writing this, who isn't happy about that some won't come to know Christ of his own ethnic background, when that is true, we cannot help but point out to you how aggressively Paul went to minister and to win people to Christ. Ultimately, he knew it was all of God. But it's the Apostle Paul who said, I became all things to all men that I might win some. There are some who look at the sovereignty of God who realize that, and I think correctly, realize that salvation is all of God, and so they stop. If God's going to save him, God's going to save him, and he doesn't need me. The truth of the matter, he doesn't need us, but he allows us the privilege of being involved in the process. He calls us, and yea, even demands us to be involved in the process. And if you are not fulfilling the command of God to be a witness to those who are unsaved, then you are being disobedient to the very commands of God's word. Say, what does it matter? They won't be saved anyway. Do you know that's not your business? You don't know who God has called. I don't know who God has called. Only God knows who God has called. Don't you want to be part of a tool in God's hand? Is your heart this morning confident in the sovereignty of God? You know, the Apostle Paul was very confident of the sovereignty of God. He just didn't like it. It broke his heart. But it didn't change the truthfulness of it. And it didn't mean that Paul didn't accept it. He just was brokenhearted about it. But that's one of the ways that God used the Apostle Paul to motivate him to go out and to be used as an instrument in his hand to reach those who he had chosen to be a part of his eternal family. Let me just ask you this as we close. Is your heart concerned about the lost? Maybe you've got a family member. Maybe you have somebody at work or somebody at school or somebody that's your friend that you have not seen the fruits of righteousness. You have not seen that they have put their faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may even be to the point where you've witnessed to them for so long and they have rejected for so long, like my friend Jack. He's very smooth about rejecting. He is very smooth. He's not antagonistic. He is not. But I'm telling you, I have shared with him the gospel and shared with him the gospel and shared with him the gospel. And he always comes back with, well, I'm just as good as the next guy. If there is a God, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to get into heaven. And the Word of God teaches us it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And Jack is counting on his own righteousness to get him into heaven if there is a God. And I keep assuring him, Jack, there is a God, and that's not how you get into heaven. Maybe you've witnessed to somebody that long, and you may think, well, they probably just aren't elect. That didn't stop Paul's heart from breaking for them. And it shouldn't stop ours. Maybe you're here and you've thought, I've played around with Christian stuff. I've looked into a lot of different things, and I just don't get it, and I just don't think I'm elect. I would say, come to Christ. Believe in the work that he did on the cross for you. Believe that he died, was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, having victory over sin and over death and over the grave, and that this very moment he is at the right hand of the Father. You say, well, I don't know if I'm elect or not. If you receive what he did for you on the cross. You were elect before the foundation of the world. And our plea is that you will receive.